Before we begin, let's pray for you and for me. Thanks. Oh, Holy Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to come here to meet with family and friends. I pray, Lord, that your powerful spirit will be active, that each person here will receive a blessing, that they will have a greater appreciation for what the situation is really, and how you have everything all planned out. I love you, Father. I pray that my love will grow greater, and indeed, for each person here. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Before I begin this, I wrote this out several times. I looked up on the internet for the longest war. Actually, there was a war that was 335 years long, but a shot was never fired, and there were no people who died, so I'm not sure just how much of a war we would really qualify that to be. Maybe we could learn something from them. In about the 1300s, 1329, I think it was, a war began that lasted 116 years, even though it's called a Hundred Years' War, over who would be king in France. The English king thought he had a right, and the French sort of had this funny idea that they wanted a king who spoke the same language they did. And so they went back and forth over this. A lot of people died. 116 years. But it wasn't the longest war. Tonight, we study about the longest war. Life is full of questions. We need to make choices every day. Some are trivial. I wonder which pencil I'll use. But some are life and death choices, choices that beg for certainty, things just too important to guess about, like disarming a bomb. If the right wire is cut, the bomb will be disarmed and everyone will breathe a sigh of relief. If the wrong wire is cut, the bomb will be detonated and tragedy will result. Red wire, green wire, which one to choose? The truth is that it's an uncertain world we live in, crying out for certainty. So many questions without answers. How can we find them? How can we be sure? Some of those questions people are asking are about God. Some even want to know if he has a church today. You know that old saying, all roads lead to Rome? It's just not true. And neither do all roads lead to the truth. Deep in every human heart, God has placed the desire to know the truth. Sincere truth seekers, willing to follow the truth where they find it, will be rewarded. Do you sincerely want to know the truth? Then let's ask the question together again. Does God have a church on earth today? Jesus once asked Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter answered,
"You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Every Jewish child knew about the promised Messiah, the Christ, the hope of Israel, promised by God, foretold by prophets. Jesus must have smiled as he responded. He said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because it was no man that showed this to you but my Father in heaven." God wants each one of us to know, really know, who his Son is.
"And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
As surely as you are Peter. Now, Peter means a rock, but it's more like a little, it's like a stone, you know, you're going to skip them across the lake or whatever. It can be bigger ones, but it's a movable rock. When Jesus said, "As sure as you are Peter, this little movable stone, I'm going to build my church on the rock." I mean, we're talking the Rock of Gibraltar, folks. This one can't be moved. You remember how Jesus was called the cornerstone, and he said that those who fell on him would be broken, that kind of a rock. It says here that even death would not be able to prevail against this rock, this church. Clearly, Christ planned to build his church on something firm and changeless. Indeed, the church was to be built on the rock-solid foundation of who Jesus was. Christ, the hope of Israel, the deliverer, son of the living, changeless God. Even death could not prevail against him. Praise God that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Let's look at what the Bible says about belonging to a church. The scriptures teach the importance of belonging to a church.
And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily.
The new believers were not left to go it alone. Jesus had a church, and he added to it daily. Jesus told the first disciples, the first believers, what to do when he left. He gave them a commission.
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
And folks, that's what they did. They went out and they taught, and people were brought in.
Then they that gladly received the word, his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
There's a lot involved in teaching and nurturing 3,000 people. And it was 3,000 per day. In fostering the spirit of unity that Christ prayed for. How were the disciples to do that and preach too? You organize. Our God is a God of order. Some of us tend to be rather spontaneous and not really into formal organization, but there's a place for it. Did you know that the difference between the sunshine streaming through your window and a laser knife that cuts through the hardest of metals is that that laser light is not scattered light, but focused light? Just all the light particles are focused into this one stream, and they can do amazing things with it. Organization focuses people. God organized the church so that it could more efficiently accomplish its goals. Notice in Acts 14:23.
So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
There are lots of verses about the organization, about the elders and the deacons, which I didn't bring here. But God had a job to be done. And the best way to perform a job is to be organized about it, to use your time properly, to use your people properly. If God has a church today, how can I find it? How can I find the true answer? Let me tell you, you don't find the truth by a church. I love my church, but the church is not where the truth is. You find the truth by the Word of God. Then you find the church by the truth. There are hundreds of different denominations, but don't let that discourage you. There's only one truth. The Bible tells us how to find God's true church. Did you know that Revelation is the only book in the Bible specifically written for and about the church at the end of time? We've already studied about the harlot of Revelation 17, a harlot or lady of the night, as my grandma used to call her, is not faithful to any man. Though she makes her living by loving men, She doesn't really know love at all. Basically, her life is a life of lies. Revelation 17's Lady of the Night represents the false church, full of lies and false doctrines, pretending to be what she is not.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars.
I want you to look at her for just a minute. This woman has light. Jesus is called the light of the world. Scripture says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. In John chapter 3, after his discussion with Nicodemus near the end of it, he said that he didn't come to condemn. He said, but the condemnation is there because light came into the world, but men chose darkness instead. He talked about the light being true, obviously the truth of God. Look at it again. Clothed with the sun, sunlight, with the moon, moonlight under her feet, on her head, a garland of 12 stars, starlight. Even primitive people can make some form of light for themselves, be it a campfire, light, or a candle. But the sun, the moon, the stars are strictly God's territory. Created by Him, they can only be controlled by Him. We see this woman bathed in light. What a contrast to Revelation 17's Lady of the Night. Walking only in God's light, shunning anything less, we see here God's true church. The object of His affection and filled with love for Him. You can almost hear her saying with Solomon's bride, "My beloved is mine, and I am His." But she is also the object of Satan's attack.
Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth.
Verses 4 and 5 go on to describe a great red dragon who positions himself to devour the child. But God takes the child, destined to rule with a rod of iron, up to heaven. In Genesis 3:15, the very first verse, the first promise of the Messiah is given by God. He says that a child born of the woman would crush the head of the serpent.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Having read this, why do you think the dragon was waiting for the baby to be born? Why was he waiting? Because he knew what this baby was going to do. This baby would destroy him. He knew that the curse on him, well, the promise to us was a curse on him. He wanted to destroy this child, and he made every effort to. When he was unable to destroy the child, he couldn't stop the work of the deliverer, the Messiah, the rock of our salvation. It says,
now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child.
Unable to devour the child, defeated in heaven, and knowing that his days are numbered, he rages. As the dragon had tried to kill the child, now he tries to kill the mother. Christ had remained true to God and to his love for his church, even when such faithfulness brought him to the cross. Nothing that Satan could throw at him was able to make him deny the ones he loved so much. His death and resurrection delivered everyone who would trust him with their lives, and it sealed the fate of the devil. With Jesus out of reach, the devil turned on the church, and he persecuted her mercilessly.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.
Revelation mentions three times where the dragon is particularly chasing the woman. And the first time here is after the child is taken. And we know that the early church suffered a great deal of persecution in the first century. They show a couple of the forms there. As they say, being a Christian was not for wimps in those days.
And they loved not their lives unto the death.
You know what sin is all about? Is about loving ourselves most, putting ourselves first, selfishness. But the true church was characterized by love that was greater for God, concern that was greater for His honor than it was for their physical welfare. Looking to the example of Jesus, the church remained faithful, even in the face of death.
Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days.
You notice, she did not flee into the city, where she would have a very beautiful place, fine and dainty foods, and grand clothes to wear, but into the wilderness. And God protected her there. 1,260 days? That's a bit of an unusual way to describe something. But in Ezekiel 4:6, he writes,
I have appointed thee each day for a year.
For a what? For a year. That would mean that the 1,260 prophetic days, because we do realize this is a prophecy, would actually be 1,260 literal years. At the breakup of the Roman Empire, about AD 538, pagan Rome Emperor Justinian gave political power to the head of the Roman Church. This union of church and state lasted until 1798, at which time Napoleon took the Pope, head of the Roman Church, captive. The union of church and state had lasted 1,260 years. God's word is always true. Now Satan redoubled his efforts to destroy the church. This time from within. The pagan persecution, the Christians were standing up, but this time, for 1,260 years, the enemy of God's pure, truth-loving church was the established church. The medieval church enlisted the power of the state to enforce its decrees. Even under persecution, the faith and love of the church for God and His truth was undaunted. John Huss, a Czechoslovakian reformer, being burned at the stake rather than compromise the precious truth he held, cried out, "Bring the fire to my face. If I was afraid, I would not be here." Men and women like this left a legacy of courage and steadfast loyalty, of faithfulness toward God. This was God's church. At the end of the 1,260-year prophecy, Revelation predicted the rise of God's last day movement. How could this last day movement be identified?
And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
We have 3 points here. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the remnant of her seed would keep the commandments of God. You notice it doesn't delineate or distinguish which commandments. If it was a command of God, you keep the commandment. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of ways that you could interpret the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is it something he said? Is the testimony about Jesus Christ? We'll discuss this here a little bit more. First of all, remnant. What does this word mean? A remnant of cloth is the last bit of cloth remaining on a bolt. This last bit is just as much a part of the original as the first piece that was cut from the bolt. It's just at the end instead of the beginning. It is not a different piece of cloth. The pattern on that remnant will be the same as the pattern on the beginning. If it was a cotton cloth at the beginning of the bolt, it will be a cotton cloth at the end of the bolt. It will have all the same characteristics because it came from the same place and it is the same thing. The only thing that distinguishes the remnant is that it's the last bit of it. God declares there will be a faithful church, one that will not compromise their consciences, final survivors of the longest war ever fought, the war between good and evil. When a war is fought, generally everybody knows there's a war being fought. Now, if you want to go home, fix your dinner, and say there is no war, that's up to you. It doesn't stop the war, and it does not protect you from the ravages of war. There's a war taking place right now, and it's best if we are aware of it. This remnant, this last little bit, will keep the commandments of God. Any church that doesn't keep the commandments of God can't be the remnant. Do you keep the commandments of God? Commandments like not to swear, not to lie. How about the one that says to love each other? The ones that put God first. The one that says, spend time with me every week. I love you. Please don't stand me up on this special date. Where is God's true church today? Revelation 14:12 says,
here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
What does it mean to keep the faith? You know, if someone says, oh, I've heard people when they're leaving, they'll say, keep the faith, guys. God's remnant church will have the faith of Jesus. Did he believe in the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice? Then the remnant church must believe that too. Did Jesus teach that there was no other way to salvation except through him? Then the church must believe that too, that salvation is by grace alone. Did Jesus teach that he was going to come again? Well, then the true church must be teaching that he's coming again, that his second advent is sure. The Bible says he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. And what did Jesus teach about death? You remember when the little girl, Jairus, the leader's daughter, was so sick and Jesus was called in? And he told the people, she's just sleeping. She's just sleeping. What he taught about death is what we should believe. He promised that he was the source of life. There was no death in him. The remnant will teach that too. Okay, we have Christ-centered salvation by grace, belief in the second coming of Christ, a true teaching about death, and a commandment-keeping people, including the Sabbath. People ask me sometimes, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Well, it's not because my family is Seventh-day Adventist, I assure you. Actually, when I was going through high school, I tended to have sort of a personality that if you said I should not do it, then that's why I should look more closely at it. Maybe this was something that I should do. Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Because of studying the Bible, that's why. In the Bible I learn that it is the only source of faith, that Jesus is my Savior, that Christ is coming again, that God wants me to obey all of his commandments, including the Sabbath. Sounds like I'm a revelation-based Seventh-day Adventist. And I believe that Seventh-day Adventists are not simply another denomination, but a divine movement that God has raised up, a movement based on this prophecy. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are wonderful Christians in every denomination. And being a Seventh-day Adventist, unfortunately, doesn't guarantee that you are going to be the kindest, most generous person out there. But the truth is with them. The truth of the doctrine. Salvation's not a matter of which church you belong to, folks. Salvation is a matter of knowing Christ, of a passion to follow his truth wherever it leads. What are the distinguishing characteristics of the remnant church? Loving obedience to his commands and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, we know remnant. We have a good idea of the law, the commandments. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? The Bible's always our best answer.
And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant."
John was talking to an angel. "I am a fellow servant. Don't worship me." We've heard this before. "And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." I never thought of that before. The angels have the testimony of Jesus. And the angel said that we should worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There is a special Greek word for prophecy. It means to speak forth. It may or may not tell the future. There are prophets who tell the future. We have Daniel, for sure, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They foretold things. But many prophets, like Moses, who's a great prophet, there's nothing that says that he was telling the future, but rather he spoke for God. God would speak to Moses, and Moses would give the message to everybody. This is the spirit of prophecy. Let's review these characteristics of the remnant church.
"And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed."
That is the remnant church, the last church. Not the middle road, not the very beginning church. I mean, the New Testament church was the first part of the Christian church. Not the middle church that was persecuted so terribly for 1260 years. This is the end time church. This is the remnant church, a part of the church. God never changed any of the details. He never changed for someone else. He continued to bestow his great affection upon his church.
"Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."
Which is the spirit of prophecy. The remnant movement spoken of here in this verse will have God's personal guidance through someone who would speak for him. God's last day church also would keep his commandments and have the gift of prophecy. I say some of these things more than once. It is not meant to be redundant. It's meant to be clear. Faithful Bible students of prophecies of Daniel learned that the remnant church would be raised up after 1798.
"And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.'"
It was about 457 BC that Cyrus gave them their command to go back and build Jerusalem. They had 490 years until the Messiah. The beginning of the Christian church was foretold. They knew, if they were reading scripture, they understood it. God had a plan here. He knew what was happening. You have 537 was the time at which the 1260 years began. 2300 years from 457 to 1844. God had a plan. Nothing was surprising him. He knew what was happening. And he called this time down here at 1844 as the time of the end. It wasn't the end of the world. There would be a specific date for that, although we're not told what that is. But there would be a time of the end. No more prophecies. This is it, folks. In 1844, a group who believed the second advent of Christ was to occur that year were deeply disappointed when he did not return. It was out of a terrible disappointment, the one at the cross, that God raised up the New Testament church. Out of their great disappointment in 1844, God was able to raise up a church. The disappointed had come from a variety of different churches, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, various churches. After the disappointment, some of them turned away, but others joined together praying for understanding, seeking to know God's truth, and willing to follow it, whatever it cost. This is what will get an answer from God every single time. You can count on it when you pray together, when you really want to know God's truth, not just because you're curious, because you want to obey it. He's going to show you. One of these persons was Ellen Harmon. She began to have visions, which she shared with the others in her group for close to 70 years. God spoke to her, and she spoke to others the messages. She wasn't giving a date for the coming of the Lord. You didn't hear her talking about this political thing and that. Nobody read in the newspaper, what did Ellen White say today? But rather, she counseled the church. And through her encouragement, through her counsel, she directed the young Seventh-day Adventist church. Faithful to his word, God had given the gift of prophecy. A worldwide movement was begun. You know, God has a remnant people on earth today. He's brought you to this meeting. He's leading you to truth, to his word. As we bow our heads to pray, would you like to say to Jesus, I am yours. I want to be faithful to you, and I want to be part of the remnant church. Fill me with your truth. Dear Father in heaven, I ask you right now to come into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that the light that covered the early church, the light that sustained the church through the 1260 years, that light will also cover us, that we will follow you faithfully, whatever, that we will have that close and intimate relationship that you so much want us to have. We love you, Lord, and ask that you would reveal your truth to us and give us the courage, the strength, the love to follow. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.